Well, good morning again, and it's great that you could join with us at the beginning of our series in the book of Amos, which we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. Do turn to Amos, which is on page 916. It's one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, a less familiar book probably to many here, and I have to say for myself, I've really enjoyed studying it and getting into it, a book that I've been less familiar with as well, but a book I believe that's very timely for us as a church and in our situation in this city and world today. So page 916, I'm still searching for it here. And do please, these next few weeks, keep coming in the mornings to hear as the series progresses on. We're only looking at a very few verses today, really just getting into the book. But then as the next week, we're actually going to be looking at two whole chapters next week. So we're going to be cruising through it quite fast as well. So just verse 1 and 2 this morning of Amos chapter 1 as we begin. If you don't have a Bible, I think Wendy does have some, and different members, ushers have got them there, so thank you, Wendy. Do raise a hand and she can give you one. Amos chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." And you're probably thinking, what are we going to get from this morning? But let's pray and ask God to speak, because I know when we do that and when we have his word open in front of us, he does. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa. But Lord, a man we believe you spoke to and inspired to write this book. Lord, please speak to us this morning, we pray. Lord, use my words too. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, touch all our lives this morning, we ask. For we want to know God, and we want to know him better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many here will have heard about Richard Dawkins' book, The Delusions of God. There it is, and there's Richard Dawkins himself. And it seems to pop up in the press quite frequently, even though it was written some months ago now. And whatever you think about the book, I think it would be fair to say that it's been hugely popular. And as many, many copies sold, it was on bestseller lists and things like that. And this is how Wikipedia sort of gives a little overview of the book for those who haven't read it. Wikipedia as well as an online encyclopedia for those who haven't discovered it, but very useful. And it says this: in The God Delusion, Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator most likely does not exist, and that belief in God and religion qualifies as a delusion, which he defines as a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. So there you go. Religion and God, it's all a delusion, and we might as well all go home. I think not. And in fact, you won't be surprised to hear me say that I disagree with Richard Dawkins on a huge number of points. And I do believe there is a supernatural creator. But I have to say this, Richard Dawkins does get people thinking. And I hope he'll get us thinking this morning as we look at Amos as well, as what is it that we do believe about God? And why do we believe it? Because, you know, I think probably many in the church, although they wouldn't say that belief in God is a delusion, I think many inside and outside the church in our day and age who do believe there is a God have delusions about what God is like. We domesticate him. We bring the one we've been singing about, and the kids, I love it when they sing that, "Oh, God is a great big God." But we bring this great big God down to our level, down to something manageable, something that we can put in our pocket, something that we can ignore when we feel like ignoring him. So how are we going to find out what God is really like? Well, people like Dawkins and many in our world actually find that what they say is going to be the best authority to find out whether there is a God or not, and what he's like is reason and experience. In fact, for Mr. Dawkins, it would be mainly reason. And I have found this diagram that I'm going to show you, and you're going to get your thinking caps on now for a bit. I've found this diagram really helpful to try and understand where should our ultimate authority be as we try and learn about the things of God. So you're ready. Here we go. This is the Brie diagram after the Brie cheese. Anyone here like Brie? Great cheese, isn't it? Nice French soft cheese. And this is the Brie diagram. Can you guess why it's called Brie? Anyone spot it? B-R-I-E. You got it. So very simple, okay? Four quadrants. And these represent four quadrants, if you like, where people find they place their authority, their ultimate authority, in one of these boxes usually, and somewhere even within the box. So Richard Dawkins would place his ultimate authority in that box of reason. If it doesn't stack up with reason, or if he can't prove it by reason, then he doesn't like it. He'll have nothing to do with it. That's his ultimate authority is reason, and it's squarely in that place. Now, I think reason is really important. I believe God gave us minds, and I believe that all of us here are meant to use them, and I think that reason plays an important part in our life. I'm an engineer by background. I love to think logically and reason things out. So reason's really important, but you see, if this piece of paper here is everything there is to know in the world, every single thing there is to know in the universe, about every single create everything in our world, how much do you think I know? Go on, what do you reckon? Adam Clayton, how much do you think I know? Just that corner, I'd imagine. And I've probably got fairly good education, I'd say, but I reckon I know that corner, or that dot. I'd say probably Richard Dawkins might know a bit more than me, let's be generous, and I'll give him that little place where my finger is right there. You see, the problem with basing our ultimate authority on reason is there's just so much we don't know. So much that you and I don't know in this world. And so many then will say, well, I'm going to base my ultimate authority on experience. And they say, well, if it happened to me, that's it. That must be right. And if reason can't explain it, and if no one else can explain it, but that's what happened to me, then that's the way it should be for everyone else. And experience plays a vitally important part in our life. Again, as a kind of scientist by background, you know, you do experiments, you experience something, and boom, that's a great reason to think it must be like. But the problem with experience is it's very, very subjective. You know, it can be like this for you, but then like that for another person, something different. And so experience, though it's again important, isn't the best place to gain our ultimate authorities from. And I think that in today's world, actually, many don't go in for the whole reason thing. Many, particularly in Brighton and Hove, go in for the whole experience thing. Well, this is how I feel. This is what seems to make sense to me. And this is my experience, so it must be right. That will be my authority. And again, it's helpful and important, but it's not best as the ultimate authority, particularly when it comes to defining what God is like. But then you might say, well, others will say institutions, tradition, down through the centuries, particularly the institution of the church. And in fact, in the Catholic Church, this is what they would say was the ultimate authority, the Catholic Church and the Pope. The institution is the ultimate authority. And in fact, a lot in Dawkins' book is actually reacting against people who would say the institution is the ultimate authority. But you see, my problem with all of these three, institution, experience, and reason, when thinking about God and whether he's our, what authority we base our lives on when we're looking for him, is that all of these three come from man. Reason, experience, and institution. But the Bible claims to be God's word to man. Yes, through men, through human authors, but duly written, God and man, to speak to us, to help us know what God is really like. And so the times when we become deluded about what God is really like, inside and outside the church, are the times when we abandon the Bible. And you might be sitting here thinking, but we don't abandon the Bible in the church. You know, people read bits of it now and again. And, you know, most churches would open up the Bible at some point. Well, yes, most churches do open up the Bible at some point, but often you don't find people really studying all the way through the Bible, all of it, to get a full rounded picture of what the Bible says God is really like. And so I think Amos is going to really help us here, because he's going to speak into our time, our situation, and give us a better rounded view of what God is really like. So stay with us as we look into Amos, because Amos has got a timely word for our time. So you want to know what it was like in Amos' time? It was about 760 BC. Do you see a reference there to an earthquake in the time when Amos wrote? It was 2 years before the earthquake. Well, archaeologists have discovered that there was an earthquake in that region around 760 BC. So around that time was when Amos was writing. And it says he was writing when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. So again, those are historical dates that we can pin that time on. And again, their reigns are around that time, 760 BC. And Amos grew up in this region of what we now think of as kind of Israel, the nation of Israel. But at that time, it had actually become a split nation, north and south. So here we've got a map. This is the Mediterranean here. And in the time of King David, further back in the Old Testament, it was all one nation. But then a few sons of David's later, after Solomon, and then came Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the nation split north and south. And for a number of years now, it had been a divided kingdom. The north was known as Israel, the south was known as Judah. And Amos is a shepherd from the south, from Tekoa. Tekoa is this little place down in near Jerusalem. And Amos was a shepherd from the south, but he had been sent by God to speak to the north, to Israel. And the time when he was speaking to them was actually a prosperous time for both these nations, because both these nations were enjoying a time of prosperity, a time of kind of good national wealth. There wasn't many wars going on in their immediate vicinity. In fact, their worst enemies, which were around about them, were actually distracted by this big kingdom of Assyria, which was, you may have heard of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was just developing as an empire at that stage, and it was causing loads of grief for all these surrounding nations. And so Judah and Israel were enjoying a great time. Economics were up, good food, good life, didn't seem to be many problems, good jobs. And so Amos is speaking into a time when all around him, their reason and their experience says all's well. And in fact, the religious institutions of the day said all is well. But Amos comes and speaks into that situation and says all is not well. All is not well. You've been finding your comfort and your ultimate authority in wrong things. He says, all is not well. This is what God has to say. And so we come to Amos, and he blows apart some of our delusions about God. And the first thing Amos does as he addresses us is he actually says, he addresses this delusion that God doesn't speak. That's our first delusion we're going to look at this morning. God doesn't speak. Now, you might think, oh, well, no, Amos and the people in Israel, they didn't think God didn't speak. They just maybe thought God doesn't speak today. You know, maybe he did that to Moses on the mountain all those thousands of years ago. But God doesn't speak like that today in Amos's time. And people in our generation, I think, believe that as well. Maybe God did speak if he was there, and they maybe debate that. But if he was there, maybe he used to speak at one time and did speak occasionally. But God doesn't speak to people today. And they have an impression on their mind about how it is they think God would speak. And they certainly, the people of Amos' day, wouldn't have thought God's going to speak to them through a shepherd. Do you want to see how in Amos 7, turn with me, look at Amos 7, verses 14 and 15, when Amos is actually getting grief from this priest, who is a kind of official religious professional, if you like, and from the king as well. They're giving him grief about his background, and he just says this. Amos answers in Amos 7:14. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. Great CV, isn't it? But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You see, God speaks in unusual ways. God speaks in unsuspecting means. Ways that we'd often love to rule out. Say, well, that God can't be in there. And for the Israelites, the people in the northern kingdom, this shepherd boy from Tekoa, they could have thought, well, why should we listen to him? He doesn't seem to have the credentials. He doesn't seem to even be from our place. What does he know? But you see, God so often speaks in that kind of way. You think of how God speaks to us in creation, in nature, something that all can see and all can take for granted. Or you think how God speaks through the Bible, a book, just an ordinary book. And I have to tell you, this book isn't like glamorous. As a book, I went to a bookshop to actually look and see if I could find a copy of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I was thinking I might get one, and I went down into this bookshop. I won't tell you which one, but I went in, and you might have had this experience. I thought, where's the religious section? Go down into the basement. Go into the darkest corner. And I was thinking, well, that might be where they have a copy of The God Delusion. So I went in there to look for it, and it wasn't actually there on the shelf. But I discovered a Bible there on the bottom shelf, buried beneath loads of other self-help books and Eastern religions and mysticism, and another book that said God isn't great, which was all a debunking religion. And there right next to it was a children's Bible. And I thought, wow, this is a book from God to man through which God speaks, and it's lost, as it were, buried beneath man's opinions in some back corner of a bookshelf. But the God delusion wasn't on that shelf. It was actually in the window. In the window, on a newly designed cover, which the first three pages of which and the last three pages of which were all newspaper clippings and articles saying what a great, refreshing book it was. You see, because this book doesn't look that impressive. And while many might own it, sometimes people haven't read it or realized how precious and valuable it is. But this book can change your life like none other. This book can change your eternity. And Amos comes and speaks in an unsuspecting way. And it's not just, you see, Amos who's an unsuspecting character in the Bible, but actually God ultimately speaks not just through nature and his word, but through this carpenter who was born out of wedlock and died on a cross. Jesus Christ. Again, he doesn't seem amazing. It's not like how we'd imagine, isn't it? We kind of think, well, if God is there and he's going to speak, surely he would do it in a kind of booming voice.
Hello, Holland Road. How are you this morning? Listen to me.
But he doesn't. He says, read Amos. This shepherd from Tekoa. Look at Jesus. This carpenter from Nazareth on a cross. So let's not be deluded and think in our time that God doesn't speak. He wants to speak to us, I believe, today. He wants to speak to us through this book that we're going to study. And here's what I want to say then. Holland Road, let's listen. Let's listen well, knowing and believing that God does speak and that he wants to speak to each one of us this morning. And come again next week and tonight and listen for God's voice in these days. So that's the first delusion, that God doesn't speak. I believe he does. Not always in the way we'd expect, but he does speak. And the next delusion I want us to see that I think was there in Amos' time and is definitely there in our time is that God is indifferent. Or maybe it's not just that he's indifferent, it's actually he's not there, like Richard Dawkins was saying. You see, in Amos' day, as in ours, God can seem somewhat irrelevant. After all, you know, those who've ignored him in this world, those who in our city say, well, there is no God, they seem to sometimes have life all right, don't they? They seem to often have, you know, good health, lots of money. You know, the ones who trample on the poor and the ones who do even wicked things, they seem to be often the ones who have great success in this world. So God, what's this all about? Maybe you're not there. Maybe if you are there, God, you're just indifferent to the needs of our world or to how people live. And so in Amos's day, as in ours, people actually then say, well, maybe God isn't there, or maybe God doesn't care. And so I can just get on and live my life however I want. Because even if he is there, he certainly isn't going to pay much attention to how I live my life. You know, after all, he doesn't seem to. So I'll just do whatever I like. And in fact, I think one of the reasons the God Delusion, the book by Richard Dawkins, is so popular is many people want that to be the case. They want God to either be indifferent or not there, because then it would mean that there's a sense in which they could just live their life however they want. No moral responsibility, nothing that's a sense of whether this is right or wrong, and I can just do what I like. But you see, Amos steps into the scene and says, though everything might appear okay, although it might seem in Amos's time like everything is prosperous, he's saying, all is not well. God is there and God does care. And he cares specifically as well about his people. God's looking at the nations, but he's looking at the church. And you know the kind of things in Amos's day that had started happening in the kind of religious establishment? They were meant to go down to Jerusalem to worship, and they kind of thought, Jerusalem's a bit far. We're in the north. Why don't we have two other places you can go to? One for those who are near the top in kind of Dan, the top area of the country, and another one in Bethel near the border of Judah. And you can just go wherever you like to go, as it were, whichever is closer. You just go there and worship. And people had become a bit complacent about the things of God. They kind of wanted easy religion. Because they thought God doesn't matter. God doesn't care. God's not that interested if I, you know, if I really seek him or not. You know, if I come to church or I don't, I lie in bed. You know, if I really take, you know, interest in trying to reach out to my friends or not. If I, you know, if I don't bother to look after my world or the poor or anything. You know, I don't know that God really minds. He does. Amos says loud and clear, God is there and he does care. Don't confuse God's patience for indifference. Don't confuse God's patience for indifference. Look with me through Amos. We're going to just skip and jump to see that God is anything but indifferent to the way they live. Look at Amos 2:6-8. Let's just read this. Let me read it here. This is what the Lord says, Amos 2:6. For three sins of Israel, even for four. What does that mean? We'll look at that next week. I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Or what about, skip over to 4:1. Hear this word, Amos says. You cows of Bashan. Boy, he doesn't half pack a punch. You cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. And so he goes on. Look at chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. You trample the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. Look at chapter 6, verse 4 and 6. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattest calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlfuls and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. God cares. God is not indifferent to the needs and the sufferings in our world. God is not indifferent to how you and I treat the poor. God is not indifferent to moral decay in our society. God is patient. God is patient. He's not indifferent. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who was another great thinker, who actually really wrestled with the Christian faith and described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of Christendom, because very different to Richard Dawkins, he actually came to see that there was overwhelming evidence for the Christian faith and that he actually needed to submit to it and believe in it, even though in his heart he maybe wanted to rebel. But he says this, and I believe this is a quote from him. He says that when we stand before God, we won't be most ashamed of what we've done, but of what we never even thought of doing. When we stand before God, we won't be most ashamed of what we've done, but what we never even thought of doing. You see, the people in Amos's time, they just thought, well, all's well. We can just put our feet up, sit back, relax, enjoy the good things. When actually, God was calling them to something much, much greater and higher. And they'd ignored him. Because they'd thought he was indifferent. But he wasn't. got to read to you something here that really helped me on this. It was by my old pastor from when I was at university. And he said that as he was studying Amos, he says this: God's patience is vast, far greater than ours, but it is not the patience of a moral invertebrate. God is no jellyfish. He has spine, and because he has spine, his patience, unlike some of his other divine attributes, is not infinite. God can come to the end of his tether. He can be provoked once too often. He can and sometimes does say that is the last straw. And the book of Amos is the record of just such an occasion in the history of the people of Israel, a moment when God's patience ran out. God is patient. He's patient with me. He needs to be. He's patient with us. He needs to be. He's patient with our city and our world. But his patience isn't infinite. Because otherwise it would be indifference. And the truth that we believe, I believe, that the Bible proclaims, is that one day, just as in Amos' time that day came of judgment, so I believe that one day, the Bible is very clear, God's judgment will come. Will you turn with me to 2 Peter? It's right at the end of your Bibles. See here the love and the patience of God, but also see his justice. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's in page 1224. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Amen. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That means to turn around to God. But the day of the Lord will come, it says in verse 10. So he's patient, yes, but then the Apostle Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear in a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There will be a day of judgment, a day where the Lord does come and put all things to right. And if he didn't do that, it would be a terrible world that we live in, because it would mean that injustice and genocide and all these terrible things in our world would just go unchecked and unpunished. But thankfully, God is a God of justice and a God of judgment. But the scary thing is that that also means he's that for us here as well today. And so we need to live our lives with an awareness that God is real, with an awareness that he will one day come and hold us to account for what we've done in our lives. And so the message is, be aware of God. Be aware of God all the days of your life. In fact, all the minutes of your life. One missionary I'd heard of, a guy called Hudson Taylor, who lived a while back now, he said in his old age that he didn't go 15 minutes without being aware of God's presence consciously. So this is not when he's sleeping. This is when he's awake. He didn't go 15 minutes without being consciously aware of God's presence. Now, I just want to say, those particularly who've maybe been Christians here for a while, that's not impossible to do, is it? 15 minutes, every 15 minutes, just be aware. God is real. I'm going to live for him. But do we do it? I think it would change our lives if we did. Live with an awareness of God's presence, awareness that he's not indifferent to what you're doing in your life, but that he's patient with you. That he's patient with you. Now, as we come to this realization that God judges, I have to say, and as I read Amos, I find myself on the one hand thinking, this is amazing, God is amazing, but also in this sort of sinking feeling in my heart of, oh my goodness, how far am I from how God wants me to be? And we can't read Amos without getting this sense that, boy, oh boy, there's way more that God calls us to than we often realize and fulfill. And that we've offended God way more than we realize. And so this is the third delusion we come to, I think, and I want us to end with this morning. And that is that God is safe. You see, many, I think, come to the thinking, as they did in Amos' time, as they do in our time, that if God is there, he's a kind of pocket-sized God. He's a nice God. He's God who we can kind of call our friend. And yes, amazingly we can, and we'll come to that. But is God safe? No. Categorically, no. God is not safe. God is not tame. God is like a roaring lion, as we see here in back in Amos chapter 1. Look back with me. Amos chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Well, just verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord roars. He's like a lion. And I'll tell you what, I grew up in Africa, so I've seen my fair share of lions. And when they roar, they're just about to pounce and they're coming. And you might think, oh, a lion, I mean, I've been there. You know, I've been there in like safari vans and things like that, or walking around cages, and you think, oh, if I could just take this lion home with me, it just seems so cute. You know, once I was at this animal orphanage in Kenya, and you know, there's kind of like a couple of layers of chicken wire between me and the lion, because it's not, you know, London Zoo or anything, and there's these lions looking so sleepy. And you know, I was a teenage boy, so you want to kind of prod the lion or throw things at it or jeer at it, kind of make it do something at least. I know you're not meant to do that. That's not your take home for this service. Prod it, and suddenly this lion looks up and it roars and it goes straight for the wire. And I tell you, I was scared. Because they're not soft, cuddly things. They're wild animals. And as everyone in Amos's day in that part of the world would have known, lions are renowned for their strength, for their power. Sign of kind of the king of the wild beasts. God is no tame animal. God is not a cuddly bear. God is the great God of heaven and earth. And to be on the wrong side of him is not good. And that is an understatement. So God appears to his people Israel and he roars because he's coming to pounce. And yes, just like in 2 Peter, this is a picture of his judgment. The pastures of the shepherds dry up. The top of Carmel withers. Because God is coming. God isn't safe. Don't get on the wrong side of God. Make sure as you think about God that you don't kind of just examine him, thinking you can examine him like he's some stone, archaic, archaeological artifact. He's a living, real God who is interested in how we relate to him, who as he approaches in his, you know, in judgment, even the grasslands and the mountains wither and shake. But notice here where it is God springs from. Do you notice that? Look in the passage. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem and Zion is the place of God's dwelling in the Old Testament. But it's not just the place of God's dwelling. It's the place of the sacrifices of atonement that were offered year after year. It's the place where God displays his justice, yes, but his mercy too. Atonement. What does that word mean? You might be familiar with it from seeing it in outside cinemas. There's a film, isn't there, at the moment coming out, Atonement, with Keira Knightley in it. But what does atonement mean? Well, it's to do with covering. To atone is to cover. You see, God has created a way whereby we can have a relationship with him where we don't need to be afraid because we're covered. Because all the rubbish and the wrong that we've done, that I've done, all that has been covered. And I can come to God in safety. Not because he's safe, but because I'm safe because of what he's done for me. And that place in Jerusalem wasn't just a place of these sacrifices of atonement in the Old Testament. It became the place of the ultimate sacrifice of atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died at great personal cost, who bore the judgment and the wrath of God, so that you and I could be covered, could know that safety in our relationship with God that we don't deserve because of what we've done, but that is ours because of what Jesus has done. That's the message of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus came to save. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 3, and we've got it up here on the screens even. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, and see God's loving heart for his world, that he doesn't come first to judge. He comes first to save. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He came first to save as that sacrifice of atonement. But then look at this last verse of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, there's a choice. The way of salvation has been made. The way of safety, the way of covering has been paid for and done. It's in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John writes here and says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Doesn't need to fear condemnation. Doesn't need to fear God's judgment. But whoever does not believe is in a worse place than before because they've rejected the very means of salvation. And they stand condemned already. I've told the story here before of how in the days when the first settlers in America were crossing the prairies, that they used to find that there were big forest fires that went across the prairies or kind of through the grass of the prairies and would devastate and move at such speed along that ground. Some of you may have seen pictures of fires in Greece recently. And these fires would spread across the prairies. And the travelers, the pilgrims, as they would go across, realized, the pioneers, that they would die if they didn't get caught in this fire. And so as they saw it approaching, they learned that the thing they had to do was burn the ground in front of them and let the wind catch that fire and burn ground ahead of them, ahead downwind, and then they would step on the burnt ground, on the ground where the fire had already been. And that as then this huge fire approached them from behind and came to the burnt ground, there was nothing left to burn. And they were safe on the ground where the fire had already fallen. And for you and I, as we read the book of Amos and we allow God to search our hearts and challenge us, we need to make sure we're on the ground where the fire has already fallen. We're on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in him. We're in that place where he's taken the judgment of God before us. And we don't fear. We're safe. You know, I had a dream last night. It's a bit weird at the moment because you get woken up in the middle of the night with my little daughter. I don't often have dreams. And this was just so vivid. And it was like there was a fire alarm went off in our building. We have a block of flats, so the fire alarms are really important. And a fire alarm went off. Now, I've got neighbors who, they sometimes set off the fire alarm. Let's put it that way. Sometimes burnt toast, sometimes other things. You probably know what I mean. And anyway, when I hear a fire alarm and you've got a family and they're asleep, you kind of think, is it just someone having burnt toast? Do I really need to get them all up? And I had this vivid dream and I thought, David, you'd be a fool not to respond and get your family out. So in my dream, I picked up two daughters, woke up Laura. I got the passports. I remember getting the passports. I don't know why. I think it's because they're just outside the door of my daughter's room. And I got the passports and I went down the stairs thinking, God, who's done it this time? And I suddenly, as I got out my door, I realized in my dream that the house was on fire. And there were serious flames coming from one of the houses. And I thought as I went down, I hope the others in the house didn't think it was a false alarm. I hope they heard the fire alarm and thought, I better respond. And you know, as I came in then this morning, I thought, I hope there's no one here Holland Road who thinks, well, that's a nice sounding thing, or they hear the warning bell but they don't respond. they don't make sure they get on safe ground. On the ground that's already burnt. They come to Jesus Christ. And to do that, to make sure you're on that ground, you just need to admit that you need to make sure you're right with God, that on our own, that we're not, because of the wrong things we've done. You know, it's not just what we've done, it's what we've not done that's offended God. We need to admit that. We need to say, I'm sorry, God. I need to make sure I'm not in danger of your judgment. And then we need to believe. A is the admit. B, believe. Believe in Jesus, that he's taken the punishment. Believe it in your heart. Believe it and say, Jesus, I believe and receive that punishment you paid. And then follow him. Follow Jesus. Commit your life to him. That's the C. A, B, C. Admit, believe, commit. It's as simple as that. It's not easy, but it's as simple as that. And please, no, God in his love is patient, but he's not indifferent. And know that God isn't just a God of judgment. He's a God of love. And that's why he sent his son. But then don't spurn his love because you're crossed with his judgment. Flee his judgment. Go to his son. And be safe.